Well, I don't even need to introduce my sermon today now because that was a perfect introduction for 1 John chapter 4 and 5 here this morning. You might remember from 2 weeks ago, the first six verses, we saw that we need discernment in these last days of apostasy. And as we move back into verses 7 and 8, I address these briefly because as we think about the age of apostasy, somebody who is not a true believer in Christ will not truly enjoy something like we have. I want you to think about this. I talked about worldly worship and so on a little bit in Sunday school. You don't come to be entertained with some rock concert. You don't even come for special music. Oh, I wonder who's singing special music today. That's not why you're coming. And I know it's not because I stand up here and entertain because I step on toes too much. You know, I know that's not the reason. I know you're here because of two reasons. First of all, you love Jesus, at least to some degree. And obviously, to some degree, you love the brethren as well. Those are the two key things that we're going to see here in 1 John chapter 4 and into chapter 5. As we think about this love here, notice it says in verse 7 and 8 once again, "Beloved, let us love one another." That is a command. Love is not a feeling. We've got to get beyond what our culture says. Love is not a feeling. I just don't feel like I love him anymore. I don't feel like I love her anymore. That's the problem right there. You're relying on a feeling rather than an act of the will. God did not feel like sending his son to the cross for us. That did not make God feel good. There was great agony in that. Let us love one another. That is a command. It's an act of my will. Why? Because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Right? So if I have love for the brethren, as we see in particular in this passage, then that's one of the evidences that I know God, that I have been born of God. So what we're going to see in this passage here are evidences of genuine faith. Notice it says here in verse 8, then, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." There's the contrast. God is love. Now, as I said in Sunday school, God is love is not the only attribute that we should emphasize. But I want you to notice how it's worded there, though. God is love. It doesn't just say that God has love. God is love. Now, as far as his attributes, that describes who he is, not just what he possesses. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of love. Now, notice it says in verse 9, the greatest expression of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, John 3:16, very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world," not just the elect, not just a chosen few, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice again, God manifested his love toward us because that God sent his one and only Son. No, not that, that's what the modern small Bible perversions say. It does make a difference what Bible you use. That Jesus Christ is not his one and only Son. He is his only begotten Son. That is error. Why? Because we've been given the power to become the sons of God. So if God only has one Son, then there's no way for us to ever have eternal life as a child of God. Now you think about Abraham. It says of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11 that Isaac was his only, only begotten Son. He offered up his only begotten Son. But was Isaac Abraham's only son? Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, there were other sons. So we notice here again, God's Son is called his only begotten Son into the world. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. Notice that we, believers, might live through him. Not everyone is going to live through him. They have to come to a point of faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone can, but not everyone will. That we might live, notice, through him. How are we living? Eternally and truly living. By the way, our world thinks that they're living. Boy, they're living it up. They're enjoying the good life. Yeah. They're not enjoying the good life. They're not showing the gutter. They're not showing the wrecked and ruined lives because of alcohol, whatever. So notice again here, it says that we might live, truly live, eternally through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the word love here is the Greek word agape, God's self-sacrificing love for others. Again, this is giving of ourselves, giving of oneself for another. This is God's kind of love. We're not talking about a feeling again. We're talking about an act of the will. Notice it says here again that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is not the first time we've seen this word in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, notice we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. That's, I believe, the point where Christ shed blood. God the Father looked at his sacrifice, his son's sacrifice, and said, I am satisfied. That is why we're not offering a sacrifice this morning, like the Old Testament Jews did. Because Jesus Christ was the completion. It is finished. That's why we're also not offering some mass this morning. You know, the Roman Catholic Church crucifies in their minds, symbolically, they crucify Jesus Christ every week, every time they observe the mass. That is error, because Jesus Christ was once and for all offered as a satisfaction for our sins. The Catholic Church continues to do that because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. God the Father accepted Christ's payment for our sins. It's paid in full. All I have to do is by faith accept what Jesus Christ has paid on my behalf. Now that would be kind of foolish. If somebody is given a fine, of an amount that is impossible to pay. You know, you're fined $1 billion. There is absolutely no way I could ever pay that. You know, that would be foolish for me to say, "Oh, okay, I got to start working. I got to work 3 jobs so I can pay off my fine." When all I have to do is accept the payment that somebody has offered for. Somebody says to me then, after they hear my fine that's given in court, I will pay it for you. I will pay, if you just simply believe that I'm going to do this for you. That's all. Yeah. That would be foolish for me to go work 3 and 4 jobs so I can pay my impossible debt. That's exactly what somebody who's working, trying to work their way to heaven, that's exactly what they're doing to God. Can you imagine the slap in the face that would be for God? For him to sacrifice his son, and that's all that's necessary. If somebody says, well, thank you, Lord, for what you did, but I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to do all these things in order to get to heaven. God the Father says, sorry, you can't do it. Sorry. The debt that you owe is too great. You can't do it, so go to hell. That's literally what God's going to say at the great white throne judgment. There is not one person who's going to stand before or bow before God. And by the way, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father has turned that judgment over to, Acts 17 says. Nobody is going to bow before God at the great, can we say it? White throne. That's not white supremacy. That's God's supremacy. All unbelievers of all time are going to bow before him at the great white throne judgment before they're cast in a lake of fire. Now, one person is going to say that, but God, I did this. God, I did that. No, they're going to realize they do not have a payment to pay their sin debt. They did not accept God's payment on their behalf. God's already taken care of everything for salvation. He is satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, now you think about the sacrifice he went through for us. If God so loved us like that, we ought also to love one another. Now, here's the problem. I want you to pause there just a moment. I want you to think about this. We assess our love based on my thinking. Oh, yeah, I love people. Yeah, I love everybody. Because all lives matter. Here's the reality of it. We evaluate our love based on the way we think about it. I don't know any of us who have arrived to the level of God's love. For example, would you offer your child for some Black Lives Matter protester who's killing people and rioting? And that's what God did. That's a whole nother matter. I trust God never calls me to that kind of sacrifice, but here's what John is saying. If God so loved us, we ought, notice it's something that's expected that I will do as a believer in Christ. We ought to follow God's example. We ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. That's what John 1 says. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, no man has seen God at any time because he is a spirit. Anybody who comes to you and says, yeah, I've seen God, there's a drug problem there somewhere. Yeah, I saw God. In fact, as I've mentioned here recently, Paul says, I was transported to paradise and saw things that I could not utter. He did not come back describing anything even close to what John was able to describe in Revelation. No man has seen God at any time because God is a spirit. In fact, let's look at John 4. See how Jesus says this here. This makes a big difference on how we worship. John chapter 4. Of course, John, as I said, in chapter 1 says that no man has seen God. Jesus Christ had to come to declare God to us. As he's talking here to the woman at the well here in Samaria, he says here, in fact, let's look at the part where she changes the subject. You know, thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. You know, she's getting a little uncomfortable. Jesus is getting a little too personal on how much he knows about her, so she changes the subject. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I want you to stop talking about me. Let's talk about you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, we saw in Deuteronomy. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah came as a Jew. And the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now let me ask you, did you worship in spirit and in truth as you went through the motions of singing hymns a little while ago? Oh, maybe I should have preached before we sang today. That's so easy for us to do. Well, yeah, I know that song. We can put our mind in neutral. We don't really have to pay attention to what we're singing. That's why I recommend at times to use hymns, to use music in your prayer time. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in, notice two things, spirit and in truth. It's not going through the woo-hoo-hoo, all kinds of motions, dancing around. That's not true worship. Swaying in the aisle or whatever. That's not rolling around in the aisle. That's not true worship. Notice worship takes place in the spirit. And notice also in truth, in sincerity. Notice also 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to see how the Holy Spirit shows us here how we should see God through the pen of Paul here. Verse 14 talks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now there's a lot of people who claim that Jesus Christ is not God. Here's a very clear reference. Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever, they're totally wrong. Says he's, notice he's described here as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who only hath, this is a description of Jesus Christ here. Who only hath immortality. Notice this statement. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now wait a minute. What about those who went before God's presence? Yeah, I want you to think about this. I am not going to be able to present myself before. In Revelation, they have glorified bodies. In fact, you think about what Moses was told. No man can see me and live. So literally, in essence, he saw God's afterglow. He was hidden in a cleft of the rock because nobody could see God and live. Because you notice there it says, who only hath immortality. So if anyone comes to you and says, I've seen God, they're not telling you the truth. Because again, those are the things that the Apostle Paul said, things that could not be spoken, could not be uttered. Notice back in 1 John 4. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. There's the key. Again, we're looking at evidences of genuine faith. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected carries the idea of being developed, matured, accomplished in us. His love is perfected. It's not my love. It's the love that God perfects in us. And I want you to think about this. As we love others, God's love is perfected in us. Here's how I believe this works. So as I begin to love one another and love God, so God's love for me, the love relationship that I have with God, as that's perfected, then I have more love for others. As my love grows stronger to God, then I have more love for others. So that tells us that there has to be a change that takes place in our hearts. Let me ask you, can an unbeliever truly love with agape love? No. According to this, no. They might have love that they say is love, but there's always some kind of string attached to it. They are loving so that they can feel loved. That's the way an unbeliever loves. So it's not this self-sacrifice. I don't care what I get out of it. I'm going to love you. I don't care what I receive out of it. I'm going to love you. That's that kind of love. God says, okay, well, even if nobody believes, I'm going to love the world by giving my son. That's how God loves. That's how he loves the world. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Here's the knowledge. So I know that I dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his spirit. So another evidence here is that of that we are saved, that we are a believer in Christ, is that the spirit is dwelling within us. We'll see that here again in a moment in chapter 5, I believe. But notice it says in verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We. Who's he talking about there? The apostles. How do you know Jesus truly came? There's a lot of people who deny even the existence that Jesus Christ ever came. It's like, I mean, that's far out. In reality, he's at least an historical figure. Even historian Josephus recognized, a Jewish historian recognized that Jesus was there and even did miracles. We have seen. All right, so they had seen the Lord and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect. I keep reading this wrong. I do not know how any Calvinist could read 1 John and still believe their false doctrine. Amen. You cannot get just a select few elect out of that word right there. Amen. There's no way to even fit it into this. That's why they quote Augustine more than they quote the Bible. Martin Luther, it wasn't just John Calvin, by the way. It was also Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed, he was an Augustinian monk. And it's very interesting that Augustine is quoted by Catholics and Protestants. And sad to say, many Baptists as well. Father of corrupt theology. Notice, we have seen and do testify. There, John is testifying that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice with me Romans chapter 10 before we look at the next verse. Romans chapter 10. It's very interesting. I don't believe that necessarily that these apostles were comparing notes. There's a common author, capital A, the Holy Spirit. A lot of these passages correlate with one another because the Holy Spirit gave these words to the apostles. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, commonly referred to as part of the Romans Road. Notice it says here in Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here's how I often hear verse 9. You need to confess your sins, because the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That's not confession of sin there in that verse. Notice what it says here. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not your sins, but notice, the Lord Jesus. Here's how this worked with Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord, that he is Lord. So, in other words, if I do not recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Notice this again. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This is why the Ethiopian eunuch said, in the verse that's removed in the modern Bibles. In fact, let's look at it. Romans, Acts chapter 8. I want you to see this again in this statement. Acts chapter 8. All right, so in verse 34, the eunuch answers Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? He's reading from Isaiah. In particular, Isaiah 53. So he was wealthy enough. He was able to buy a scroll when he went to Jerusalem. And he's reading through this scroll, so obviously he knew some Hebrew. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chair. No. I skip over that all the time because of the modern Bibles. That's what's missing. Notice what's missing in verse 37. And Philip said, if, that's a conditional word, believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe. This is Romans 10:9. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confessing the Lord Jesus. And based on that confession of faith, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they came down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. By the way, he wasn't pouring water over his head. They both went down into the water. Philip could have, if he was just pouring or sprinkling or whatever, he could have gone to the edge of the water. You know, after all, he probably had a gold chalice from Queen Candace. So he could have taken that gold chalice and poured it over the Ethiopian's head, and I declare you to be baptized. Or he could have taken fingers, put his fingers in the water. I sprinkled you. You are baptized. No, they went both down into the water because of the picture of what Jesus Christ did. So again, confessing the Lord Jesus. Now notice back in 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see what John says. Again, this is common author, the Holy Spirit. One of the apostles, John, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. This is a confession of faith in Christ, not a confession of sin. There's a repentance that needs to take place as far as conversion. But here he's talking about our confession of faith. What do you believe about Jesus? In fact, we saw that in Sunday school in Matthew 16. Remember, we saw that God the Father is the one who reveals that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's something that God reveals through the way, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So if somebody is bad-mouthing Jesus, I don't care if they profess to be a believer in Christ, they're not a believer. They're not saved. Somebody can claim to be a Christian. If they're using Jesus Christ's name in blasphemy, I doubt they're saved. Why? They're calling Jesus to be accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's a working that the Holy Spirit does in a person's heart. Notice verse 16. And we have known and believed. Notice we, believers, have known and believed the love that God hath to us. All right, so we know and believe God's love for us. Here's that statement again. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And God in him. The word dwelleth there is the same, similar idea as abide in John 15. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Love is the evidence that God dwells within us. So let me ask you, how much evidence is there? If we were on trial for being a believer, that's what we're talking about here. The evidence of knowing that we have faith in God. Notice here again, if we were on trial, how much love is there? Self-sacrificing love for others. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. We become more like Christ. So are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Not just in the future. Are we becoming more and more like Christ? But you notice there again, he says, the love of God is perfected in us. As the love of God is perfected in us, it gives us confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the first time we've seen this. Notice me at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. We can have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. Part of the reason, as we see in the context of 1 John 4, is as God's love is perfected in us, we become more and more like God in our love for others. Notice verse 28, now little children, abide in him. Same idea as dwelling in God, as we saw previously. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It is possible for us to be able to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boldness. Confidence. I wonder how much the Lord is going to have to change in us when we're glorified. I refer to this every once in a while, but this is a song I kept. I mean, it's the message of the chorus is deeply ingrained in my mind. I've think about this off and on for decades now. I want to get so close to him that it's no big change. On that day when Jesus calls my name. How much of a radical transformation is God going to have to do when you're glorified? See, that's the reality. I'm to become more and more and more like Christ every day. Don't ask my wife. I still have room for growth. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. What's he saying this? There's no fear of judgment in the context. We can have boldness and confidence before him in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Now, let me pause there just a moment. If a relationship has a lot of fear, then love is not at work there. It's fear. Husband-wife relationship, I mean, there's various applications we could make from this verse. But there's no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. Why? Because fear hath torment. The word torment there speaks of penalty or punishment. Now, there's different types of fear. First of all, there's paralyzing fear. Remember the parable in Matthew 25 where it says the one who had the one talent? He says, I fear thee, Lord. You know, the darn austere man. So I went and hid the one talent in my tent. And behold, there it is. If you want it back, you can go dig it up yourself. That's kind of what he's implying there. If you want your talent back, then it's hidden in my tent. What does he say in that context, though? I was afraid of thee. That was a paralyzing fear that caused him to not do anything. You know, the book of Proverbs also talks about the slothful man. Well, there's a lion in the streets. That's a paralyzing fear. Fear of nothing. Well, there were lions back then, but you have to go out and look to see if there's a lion there before you can say, well, there's a lion in the streets. That's paralyzing fear. Also, there's panic. I think of here at this point, first of all, the disciples, as they were in the boat, saw Jesus walking to them on the water, and all of a sudden it says they were afraid. That's panic. This is a panic type of fear. And then as Peter is walking on the water, all of a sudden, whoosh, the waves come crashing out on him. All of a sudden, he says he began to sink. He says, Lord, help me! I'm drowning, Lord! And the Lord Jesus takes his hand and says, why did you doubt, Peter? Why are you afraid? That's panic. But there's also a productive fear. Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah was moved with fear. By the way, that's in the faith chapter. By faith, Noah. But it says in the same verse, he was moved with fear. As God said, there's going to be a flood that comes on this earth. That's productive fear because over the next several decades, he built an ark large enough to take other people in and also animals. But there's also a reverential fear. There's a reverential fear that should be in our hearts toward God as we recognize his greatness, his holiness, his exalted position. The end of verse 18 says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if there's fear there in our relationship with God, notice our love with God has not been perfected. We love him because he first loved us. Now somebody can say, yeah, I love God. I'm so glad that God loved me because, you know, because I... No. We do not love first. There's no way we can love God first. God had to take the action first. We did not love God first. Our love to him is a response to his love. So as we think about this, some religious unbelievers would say, and some religion would say, yeah, I love God. That's not possible. No, they're trying to appease God with their religion. They do not serve him out of love. They cannot love God because they have not had a heart change. Verse 20, if a man say, I so say, we're all talk with no action. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother. Oh, John's going back to this now. Remember, he dealt with this in an earlier chapter. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a strong word here. He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, 1 Peter 1:18 says, whom having not seen, ye love. But in reality, until God does a work in my heart, I cannot truly love God. Not the way God loves me. Now, there's a rhetorical question asked here in verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I believe that's a type of a rhetorical question. The answer is assumed. So if I don't love brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't truly love God the way I say I do. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I want you to consider again the importance of what he says here. As my love for God increases, my love for others should increase as well. I've heard it likened this way. I've used this illustration every once in a while. It's like a love triangle. God, obviously, at the top. You know, two individuals at the bottom of the triangle. As my relationship with God increases, I get closer to God, then my relationship with others are able to get closer as well. It's God producing his love, perfecting his love in my heart. Now, I want to introduce a little bit here at the beginning of chapter 5, because I really believe this is all tied together. John chapter 5 is John's conclusion in how to know we have eternal life. How to know we have genuine faith. Now, I want to pause there just a moment here. I want for us to be careful of giving somebody a false assurance of salvation. Here's how I've often heard this done. To be honest with you, I stopped doing this. You know, after somebody makes a profession of faith in Christ, here's how I've often heard this. Did you mean that prayer? Yeah. Well, then based on what the scriptures say, you now are a child of God and you have eternal life. Okay? Do you know for sure, though, that they meant that prayer? Do you know for sure they understood what they're trusting in? Here's why I say we have to be careful of giving a false assurance of salvation. There's a reason why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the first epistle of John. We've seen throughout this book various ways to know. The only thing you can do as far as assurance of salvation is tell them to read 1 John. We cannot give assurance of salvation. We don't know what happened between God and that individual. I've thought about that over the years. I want you to consider, there's five chapters here, and it constantly goes back to this. I'm going to introduce this by giving you four evidences of genuine faith. I'm just going to introduce these, and then we'll deal with them in more detail next week. Notice verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So first of all, scriptural belief in Jesus Christ. Notice, again, all are included. Whosoever believeth. Second of all, the end of verse 1, as we just saw in 1 John 4, a love for others. Notice, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What in the world is that saying? Let's break this down. Everyone that loveth him, God, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Notice, you love believers, so love for others. And you notice here in this verse, and ties these two things together. As I've said earlier in the book of 1 John, love is just as important as faith. Faith means that I can go to heaven, that I have eternal life. But you notice here the outworking of faith is just as important as my believing in Jesus Christ. Because you notice he ties these things together. This is not the first time in 1 John. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, loving God, loveth him also that is begotten of him, of God. Other believers. Third evidence of genuine faith is obedience to God's commands. Verse 2, by this we know, that's a key word in 1 John, especially chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now, you notice that he's taking these back and forth here. When we love God and keep his commandments. So these two evidences, loving God and obeying him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Again, we'll deal with that in another study. So the third is obedience to God. If somebody refuses to obey God, then I believe, humanly speaking, we have a reason to doubt that they truly are a believer in Christ. Again, this is evidence. How to know that you have genuine faith. And notice fourth, in verse 4, whatsoever I should say, is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you have no desire to give up this world, your whole focus in life is to just get whatever this world can offer me, you better check your salvation. The philosophies of this world, what's important to this world, that should not be the driving force of my heart as a believer in Christ. Amen. We stand with you here this morning. God wants us to know, to know, to know. Amen. Now let me ask you this morning, who are you trusting in? What you can offer God? Or what God has already done for you? Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the price. We saw that in chapter 4. Chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And the sins of the whole world. He has already paid the price. You know, it would be foolish for me to think, you know, God, I know you paid that price there at the cross. But I don't think that's quite enough. But that's what I would be saying to God if I was trusting in anything that I could do, God. I think God has already taken care of the price tag. All I have to do, the Bible says two things: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing.